Genesis chapter 35 this morning. Genesis 34, we had the sad and despicable account of the defiling of Dinah and the retribution, the sinful retribution that her brothers took. And now in chapter 35, we see things take a turn for the better for Jacob and his family as they return to God in obedience to his command. Genesis 35. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's precious word to us. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I've gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him, where he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. She was buried under an oak below Bethel. And so he called its name Alon Bakot. And God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. And so Jacob called the name of that place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." But as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now, the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. Sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Well, only a few weeks ago, we celebrated the anniversary of the Protestant Reformation on October 31st, because that's the date that Martin Luther infamously nailed his 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg. Now, that's what started it all. But it may surprise you to learn what the very first of those theses, or the very first of those arguments or grievances with the Roman Catholic Church actually was. It was not some disputation about the doctrine of sola scriptura. He was not arguing for salvation and justification through faith alone. Actually, we could say theologically it was something that was much smaller than that, although practically speaking, it didn't get any bigger than this. And this is what Martin Luther wrote as number one of his 95 theses. He said, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance." That was it. That's how he started. That's what Luther wanted to convey, and it was so important to him that he puts it right at the beginning. This idea that repentance is not a one-time event, nor is it an event that duplicates itself at different points in the life of the Christian. It's not something that just repeats in the Christian life. Rather, repentance is the Christian life. It's a lifestyle. We must always be turning from sin and turning to God. Our relationship, your relationship with God, Almighty God, the Holy God, is in need of constant, continual, consistent renewal. In this chapter in Genesis, which constitutes the final episode of Jacob's story, teaches us this lesson. You know, as you first read it, it might seem like a mashup of unimportant details or random facts that have just kind of been thrown together. But it's not so disparate when you see this theme of renewal that runs through it. And in many ways, it could be compared to the very next chapter, which is the final episode in Esau's story. What's the difference? What's the main difference between these two brothers? The main difference is that only Jacob, seeks renewal with his God. This is a story about how Jacob and his family need to renew their relationship with God, and it's a story about how God graciously comes down to them, condescends to them, and makes that renewal possible. And brothers and sisters, you need to know he does the same thing for you and me. And in fact, he's doing that thing at this very moment. And we're going to learn how through today's passage. I want to begin by looking with you at the need for spiritual renewal. The need to be restoring our relationship with God. Why is it important? Well, the passage actually gives us the answer. Spiritual renewal is a necessity in the believer's life because sin and death threaten our faith. I'll say that again. Spiritual renewal is a necessity in the Christian life because sin and death threaten our faith. They try to shake our trust in Almighty God. That fact is all over this chapter. There's sin all over this chapter. There's death all over this chapter. We first notice most evidently, the sin of idolatry at the very beginning of chapter 35. What are we learning here? Here we're learning that even the people of God, the people who belong to the covenant, are not exempt from this sin of idolatry. The people that God has made himself particularly known, the people to whom have been called out of this world of sin and brought into a family relationship with God, even these people still struggle with this sin of idolatry. If you've been with us these past several months as we've been looking at the life of Jacob, you recognize that moments of spiritual highs in the life of Jacob are almost always followed by a moment of spiritual low. And this is a rhythm that all people of God are susceptible to. Right? That spiritual highs will be followed by spiritual lows, right? We're susceptible to, you know, having been raised up by God's grace and mercy and blessing. It's as if we've been brought to a spiritual peak where we're so high up, we don't see anybody else. It's all about us. And not only that, but we start to think we're the ones who got us up there in the first place. It's all about us. Did you know that this was the greatest concern for Moses, for his people, as they were about to enter into the promised land? If you want to, you can turn over just a few pages to Deuteronomy chapter 8, and you'll see this. This is what Moses is concerned about. This is his great pastoral concern for the Israelites as they're about to enter the promised land. If you look there at verse 11, in chapter 8, he says, take care lest you forget the Lord. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes which I have commanded you today. Lest, and here's this moment of a spiritual high when things are going well, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its serpents and scorpions in the thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware, Moses says, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers. This is the same problem that Jacob is facing in this chapter, that his family is facing. They've forgotten the one true God, and instead they had gone after false gods, after idols. They had accrued for themselves these idols. Perhaps, if you remember, Rachel, she had stolen a little god from her father. Maybe that's what they're referring to at the opening of this passage. I think more than likely we're talking about idols that they had stolen from the city of Shechem after they plundered it. But you see, this is what sin does. It causes pride in our hearts, and that pride pushes God out. It causes us to forget him entirely, and we focus completely on ourselves. We're consumed with what we have done or what we think we have accomplished. This is a danger for us, just as it was a danger for Jacob, just as it was a danger for the entire nation of Israel. A spiritual high, like meeting God at Peniel, as Jacob does face to face in chapter 32, is followed by a spiritual low, like that despicable event with Dinah and the residuals of sin and idolatry that we see here. And so we know, friends, don't we, that renewal is necessary. A return to God is necessary, because we're not yet in this life freed from the presence of sin. Hebrews 12 tells us that sin still clings closely to us. It clings closely to Reuben in this passage, verse 22, where he commits this heinous act of incest. Like I said, sin is all over in this passage, pointing us to the need of continual reliance upon God. Renewal is a necessity, friends, because the presence and power of sin constantly assault our faith. Death is another reason, we've said, for why renewal is so critical in our lives. Three characters die in this passage. Three characters. Two of them represent the old generation, Deborah and Isaac. The old generation is passing away. It's further proof that Jacob and his children will be the ones who need to continue on with the work of God. But more tragically than their death is the death of Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel. She's not part of the old guard. She's part of the present generation. She's still young. She's still within childbearing years. And indeed, she dies in childbirth. You know, there's no time that is harder to draw near to God than during the loss of a loved one. But perhaps, friends, there is no time where it is more urgent for you to turn to God, to draw near to him. We lose loved ones far too often and far too soon, and we can begin to doubt that God really has any idea of what's going on or what he's doing. We can begin to doubt that he's even a good God, or maybe we'll doubt that there's even a God out there at all. Because death assaults our faith. But instead, when death strikes, we must turn to God. Death reminds us of the transience of life, that we're in constant flux. And in the chaos, we need the one who never changes, the one who is always there, the one who, in the person of his Son, defeated death and then grants you by faith to share in that death-defying, death-defeating power as well. We sing about this in one of our hymns of the faith, right? Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, their glories pass away. Change and decay in all around I see. But thou who changest not, abide with me. We see this kind of faith displayed from Jacob beautifully in verses 16 through 18. Look there with me. This is a heartbreaking scene, isn't it? Something has gone wrong with the delivery. Rachel is struggling through the labor, so much so that as she is bringing new life into the world, she is giving up her own. And her final act on this earth is to name her son. And she names him Ben-Oni, which means the son of my sorrow. In her final moments, and that's all she could imagine, that the son was the one who brought the sorrow of death upon her. But notice what Jacob does. He doesn't call him Ben-Oni. He calls him Ben-Yamin in Hebrew. In English, we say Benjamin, which doesn't mean son of my sorrow. It means the son of my right hand or the son of honor. Rachel could only see a sorrow and tragedy in her final moments. Jacob sees as something that God will take and change and transform beautifully for his glory and for their good. This child will not be marked by the sorrow of having displaced someone else from the family of God. This child will be marked with a name that reminds him that he belongs in the family of God. He's the son of his father's right hand. And so Jacob changes his name, and it's an act of faith, and it's an act of faith that Jacob could not have done prior to his renewal, prior to restoring his relationship with God. So we've seen the need for spiritual renewal. We need it because sin and death threaten our faith. But secondly, let's consider the manner of spiritual renewal. What does it look like? How do we go about doing this? Well, as it's described for us in this passage, spiritual renewal comes in two steps. The first, purification. The second, worship. We could put it like this. Spiritual renewal means that you need to first disassociate yourself with sin, and second, you need to reacquaint yourself with God. This is essentially the definition of repentance, right? Turning from sin, turning to God. It's both. It's turning from and turning to. They go together. You can't have one without the other. That would not be true repentance. That would not be true renewal. But we first see in this passage the turning from sin. We see the purification right there in the first few verses. Jacob says to his family, "We've been wayward far too long. Take those stinking idols and bury them," he says. And then he says, "Pack up your things. We need to get out of this godless place. Go back to where we should have gone from the very start, to Bethel." But Jacob really has some kind of awakening here, doesn't he? Have you ever had that kind of recognition, that light bulb moment where you look down, as it were, and you see that you've been gripping on to false gods, false securities. I mean, gripping on to them for months, years, decades. And finally, one day you just realize what you've done, and you want to drop them. You want to run from them. You realize how foolish you've been to cling to something that's so heavy and something that's so burdensome and something that keeps you from being able to reach out and to take the hand of God, which has been graciously extended to you this whole time. Author Rachel Dimsky, in a small piece that she wrote, it's entitled "The Burden of All These Little Gods," I think captures this idea beautifully and powerfully. This is how her piece begins. It says, "I'd shake your hand, but mine is full with all of these little gods. They weren't so big when they first caught my eye. They weren't so ugly either. No, they were pretty when we first met, these little gods and I. And they fit so comfortably to the shape of my hand, so smoothly in my grasp. It was as though I was meeting a dear old friend. And thus I put them on like rings, just to enjoy for a little while. But they're rather reluctant to leave. And so my hands are heavy, but aren't they beautiful? With all of these little gods." Can you relate? Can you say that's how you feel about your pet sins? Our idols, our little gods. We know they're ugly deep down, but then we try to convince ourselves actually they're beautiful. We know they weigh us down and they're burdensome, but we tell ourselves that we can't live without them. Friends, what you need to know is that God will not share his glory. He's not going to scoot over and make room on his throne for your idols. And that's why the first step in returning to the Lord must be this purification, must be this turning from our sinful ways. And if for a moment I can speak to the husbands and the fathers in the room, you know, this is particularly our responsibility, isn't it? To ensure that our family is turning from the sin that can so easily entangle them. That's what Jacob does. Look at verse 2. It's Jacob taking the role that is his as the covenant head of the family. And it says, Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him. And men, this is our responsibility. And it may be that it's high time that you quit making excuses. You know, why is it that your family has been inhibited from growing in every grace? What's inhibiting your wife from spiritual growth? Or what's keeping your children from producing the fruit of the Spirit? Why are you unable to worship together as a family and read your Bibles together and pray together? Is it Netflix? Is it sports? Is it work? Is it fear on your part? Is it sheer laziness? Whatever it is, you take it and you bury it. You leave it behind. Notice, that's what Jacob does. And notice at the end of verse 2 that he says that their sinning has been so great, it's as if their clothes have been stained by it. He tells his family, you got to change your garments. We've been filthy for too long. We need to change. You know, Paul will pick up that imagery in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23, when he says that Christians also need to engage in this kind of garment exchange. To put off your old self, Paul says, to put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And you must be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. But it's a two-step process, isn't it? Putting off, but then putting on. And that's why we said spiritual renewal is not just about disassociating yourself from sin. It's also about reacquainting yourself with God. It's about worship. And so the beginning of the chapter entails for us Jacob and his family journeying back to Bethel, back to the place of worship, and there they meet with God. This is the most important aspect of spiritual renewal. It's meeting with God. It's worship. It's here we see, thirdly, the blessing of spiritual renewal. The blessing. Because it's in God's presence that hearts can truly be changed, that lives can truly be transformed. If we're to ask, okay, so what is the upshot of all this? What happens when we meet with God, when we worship? What is going on in that moment of spiritual renewal? Well, we could say quite simply, it is this: God is confirming to you his promises. Do you see that in verses 9 through 12? He appears to Jacob. I love verse 9. God appeared to Jacob again. Again. Right, that's the whole idea of renewal and restoration. It's again. He appears to him again. And as you look through those verses and the promises that he makes to Jacob, you shouldn't see anything new there that we haven't seen in the last 5 or 6 chapters. He doesn't make any new promises. In fact, he repeats old ones. He confirms old promises. What's happening here? Well, what God's doing is he's confirming to Jacob that even though Jacob has messed up, Jacob's God hasn't. Even though Jacob has changed, Jacob's God hasn't. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His promises are still true and good and reliable. He tells Jacob a second time that he has a new name, right? He's reminding him of his new identity. And friends, all of these things that take place for Jacob in his moment of worship take place for you and me every time we come to worship. That's why I said at the beginning that God is renewing you right now, right here. That's what worship is. We come to be restored to God. That's why many theologians refer to worship oftentimes as a covenant renewal ceremony. It's where God reaffirms his promises to a sinful people like you and me who do not deserve them. Right? We've spent a whole week in a world of sin. We've spent a whole week of picking up and testing out new idols, little gods. We've had a whole week of failing and falling again and again. And then we come into worship to hear God say, "It's okay. When you come to me in Jesus Christ, you have forgiveness. And you can be restored. When you come to me in Jesus Christ, then nothing can change the promises that I've made to you." And so he reminds us again and again. He reminds us of our true name, of our real identity, just like he does with Jacob. He says to us, "You're not Jacob's, you're Israel's. You're not sinners, you're saints. You are rightly called Christians." We need to hear that week after week. The world tells us something different. We come here and God says, "No, you belong to me." You know, in our baptism, God places his name. Jesus places his name upon us. It's as if he stamps his name on us and says, "This person is mine. They belong to me." And then we come week after week, and it's as if God rewrites that name all over. Maybe you couldn't see it. It got dust on it. It got dirt on it. He cleans it off and he writes it again. And he reminds us again and again that we're still his. We're still claimed by him. We still belong to him. Do you know, in great part, that's the reason for the benediction at the end of a worship service? It's not just the pastor saying, "Have a good day. See you next week." It's not a sign-off. But in number 6, with that great Aaronic benediction, the one that we love so much, we're told this very fact. It says, this is the instruction that the priest would bless the people of Israel, saying to them, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace." And then it says the very next verse, "Thus shall they place my name on the people of Israel." Every week in worship, the gospel story is played out again and again. God calls you in. He cleanses you through the gospel of Jesus Christ. He consecrates you as his own through the proclamation of his word. He stoops to us so sweetly to commune with us, to have a meal with us. And then he commissions you into this world as those who bear his name, as those who bear his mark, as those who belong to him. And again, we see a sad comparison between Jacob in this chapter and Esau in the next chapter. And if you just look over to chapter 36, you can see it's a lot of names. It's telling us about how prosperous Esau was. And in the first few verses, it tells us about all the property that they had. In verse 7, their possessions were too great for him and Jacob to dwell together. Esau's doing great from a worldly standpoint, but what doesn't he have? He's got kids, he has riches, he has lands. What doesn't he have? He doesn't have a relationship with God. He does not bear the name of God. He remains in and of the world, bearing no saving and securing name or mark of God. Friends, But to those who seek after God, he continually and consistently renews his promises to us. And this is why we need to turn from sin and turn to God often. This is why we don't forsake the assembly of the godly. In other words, that's why we come to church, even if we don't feel like it. Because this is what we need to hear more than anything else, that God is still for us, that he's still with us, that he's still on our side. No matter how we may have messed up in the week prior, we need to know that his mercies never run out, never dry out. They're new every morning. And so I want to end very briefly with a call for you to do just that. For a call for you to return to God, to renew your relationship with God. And unfortunately, I can't say to you that if you turn from a particular sin and you turn to God, that everything is going to be easy after that. I can't tell you that you'll live happily ever after. It just doesn't work that way because sin still clings to us. And the more you grow in grace, the more you're going to recognize your sin and your need for renewal. You're going to know that you need to be restored to God. Friends, don't be tricked into thinking that coming to God is a one-time event, because sin isn't a one-time event. So you come now. That's the call. You come now. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. You come now. But it's not a command to be afraid of. I mean, as we sang earlier from Psalm 85, what happens when we return to God? He restores us. He will not hold his anger against us forever. We have every reason to come. Jesus invites us and welcomes us. And he says, come to me, everybody who's wearied and heavy laden. We sang from Isaiah 55, come to the waters, come drink freely. It's a command couched in love. You need to come to the King, as Rachel Dimsky concludes in her piece. Come to the King who is strong enough to pry my hands loose of all these little gods. So you must come, and you must keep coming. The call of spiritual renewal is a continual call. We will never in this life outgrow the need for grace. This side of glorification, we must always beg for mercy. We must always beg for change, for renewal. And so will you take up that call, brothers and sisters? Will you disassociate yourself from sin? Will you reacquaint yourself with God? Will you take up his word that perhaps is collecting dust on the nightstand? Will you callous those knees that for too long have forgotten the burden and the weight of true earnest prayer? And will you with Jacob bury the idols and purify yourself and put on Christ and go up to the house of God and worship? And will you do it again and again and again? When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed that the entire life of the believers be one of repentance. Let's pray. Father, you have revealed in your word to us today the reality of sin and how it threatens our faith and our relationship with you. But you've also shown us so graciously that we can return to you and you will accept us with love and you will restore us. You will not hold your anger against us forever. And so may that spur us on to flee to you now, immediately, to confess our sins, to plead your mercies, and to do it again and again, that repentance would be our lifestyle as Christians, as those who know you. And we ask this for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.